In Mark chapter 1, Jesus' first words in his public ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." Even before Jesus arrives on the scene, John the Baptizer comes out and says in Luke chapter 3, he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Paul, speaking to as a religiously pluralistic setting as any 21st century cosmopolitan city, says in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus, "God has been forbearing until this time, and now he calls all men to repent." You could say that the watershed moment of the Reformation was when Martin Luther published his 95 grievances against what he felt like were abuses of theology among his Roman Catholic brethren at the time. And that first grievance he had, he said, "All of life is repentance." Repentance is a word outside these walls that most people just snicker at. And maybe for good reason, because usually they associate the word with guys walking around in signboards and with bullhorns saying, "Repent, the end is here." And for all you and I know, it might. But it has those associations, and therefore it starts to get marginalized pretty quickly. But brothers and sisters, will you understand and acknowledge this? That the reason that we're the most medicated culture in all of human history, and the reason that we see more counselors and therapists than perhaps any time in human history, is because we all want to change. And brothers and sisters, that's just one modern word for the word for repent. Of being different, of taking hold of what is true and leaving behind what holds us in its grip and is a tyranny unto our hearts. That's repentance. That's change. This morning, we're going to look at a very familiar, perhaps too familiar story in Jesus' ministry. It's from Luke 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus. It is a story about one man's repentance. But if you want to understand what he's repenting of, you have to understand that this passage, short as it is talking about desire, how his desire changes. And what it will communicate to us is this, that repentance is not primarily a matter of doctrine or of duty, but of desire. Until desires change, there's no repentance. If repentance features so prominently in the teaching of the New Testament, if repentance is something that all of us are seeking in one form or fashion, then would it not do us some good to understand what repentance is all about? Zacchaeus is going to show us three things about desire that's going to give us a handle about what repentance is. The problem of desire, the purification of desire, and the power for the transformation of desire. The problem of desire, the purification of desire, and the power for its transformation. So, would you stand and would you read Luke 19, 1 through 10, as if you never had before? Luke 19, 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't because he was small of stature. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The first thing we need to do about this passage is to rescue our version, our conceptualization of Zacchaeus from our Sunday school flannel graph days. Zacchaeus was far more than a wee little man, as the song goes. Zacchaeus is more like Bernie Madoff, if you want to be really honest about his condition and his circumstances. The crowd is grumbling at him for a reason, and some of that is justifiable, because you've got to remember the setting. Israel is in its own land, but that land is now occupied territory. They have been under the thumb of the Roman Empire for centuries, and as a puppet state, Israel has been soaked by the empire for all the wealth the empire can squeeze from it. But for the Romans to soak the Jews, if you will, they're going to need vehicles to obtain that wealth, and that means they need people. Willing people, innovative people, diligent people, and people without the slightest compunction of soaking their own people. That's a tax collector. Tax collectors would have set up shop at the entrances to the cities, kind of like toll booths on turnpikes, and that's why sometimes they were called toll collectors. But how did they earn their living? You know, they got a cut. They got a cut of whatever the taxpayer pays to Rome. And in a very unregulated domain of industry and finance, in which the employer could not care less what the employees were doing so long as they got the tax paid, the only thing governing a tax collector was his own conscience. But in a nation that is tempted to cynicism over a protracted occupation, in a setting in which it seemed like the only way you'd survive is to take matters into your own hands, and in a culture where it seemed like the only ones having any fun were those who were enriched, conscience, you might say, was easily overruled by pragmatism and profit. Charging a higher tax, even if it was an exorbitant one, was your ticket, no matter what it cost you socially among the people you served. So what we little know of Zacchaeus, we can nevertheless surmise, though, that he was pretty good at his job. Because if he's a chief tax collector, then he's esteemed himself in the eyes of his employers. And brothers and sisters, they're not rewarding him for his integrity. He's not even interfacing with the townspeople now. Now he is training his underlings in how to exact the most they can, no matter how fraudulent the transactions are, no matter the violation of the Mosaic law, no matter how offensive it would be to the God who formed the nation. Pause for just a second. Zacchaeus is a businessman, even though that's an anachronistic way of putting it. But while businessmen tend to operate like machines, Zacchaeus is no machine. He is a man driven by desires. If we're going to understand repentance, then we're going to have to let Zacchaeus lead us into an understanding of the problem of desire. And the first two parts of the problem are not even a problem. They're just the context in which a problem can emerge. What do I mean? What do we know about desire? One, it's inextricably related to humanity. There is nothing that you did this morning that didn't have a desire attached to it. There is nothing you refrained from doing this morning that didn't have a desire attached to it. Even the things that you did that you didn't really want to do are attributable to one desire overriding another. You're not a machine. You're a being composed of desires, even if most of the time you're not even conscious of them. That's one thing that's true about desire. The second thing is this. Desire is inextricably bound to whatever good you might experience in this life. I know that seems almost too elementary to even be included, but imagine if you never experienced a desire being met or any longing fulfilled, but that you just experienced life in this very cool, dispassionate, detached way. One might argue that you're really not experiencing anything unless you're experiencing some sort of desire. As a point of contrast, a central tenet within a Buddhist tradition is to believe that desire is only an illusion, and that the sooner that you and I dispense with desire, the sooner we get to the truth of reality. Kobayashi Issa was a 19th century Japanese poet. He was a Buddhist priest. His mother died when he was 3. He married late at the age of 49. But within a year, his firstborn son died. And 3 years later, their firstborn daughter died. And it led him to write a haiku. I'm going to do my best to say it to you now. Tsuyu no yo wa tsuyu no yo nagara sari nagara, which is translated as the world of dew. A world of dew it is indeed. And yet. 16 syllables. But there is the collision of East and West. It is the collision of the repudiation of desire with the respect for it. What do I mean? Yes, the world, like dew, is so fleeting that sometimes it feels like it's pointless to desire anything. And yet, the world retains something eminently desirable. Call the desire for his dead children an illusion or something to be delivered from, but it remains entirely powerful and eminently fitting. If you dispense with desire, brothers and sisters, you cannot and ought not seek justice. You cannot and ought not seek mercy. If we dispense with desire, we cannot follow our longing for reconciliation. Desire is inextricably bound to all things good. But here's where the problem comes in. And it's the problem that Zacchaeus' life evidences. For all the naturalness and the benefit of desire, desire can most assuredly beckon us to what is explicitly destructive, either to others or to ourselves. But moreover, desire can also seduce us into embracing what is good, yet far in excess of its true worth. There's no sin in Zacchaeus desiring for gainful employment. There's no sin in even being one who's a tax collector who helps an empire fund its myriad public works projects. Didn't Jesus say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's"? Didn't Jesus invite a tax collector to be one of his disciples? Apparently, he doesn't have an issue with tax collecting as such. But what we see in Zacchaeus is this. Those basic desires birthed other desires. Desires to hoard wealth. Desires then to enrich oneself by defrauding others. Sam Polk, he now runs a nonprofit organization that helps poorer families struggle with food addiction. But 10 years ago, he's a hedge fund manager for a major bank. And after just his first year of work, he gets a bonus of $40,000. That's a good bonus. Can you work that in, Doug? But if you read his story in last month's New York Times, you're going to find a man who was at one moment elated to have received 40 grand after 1 year, and in the next moment, deflated to hear a guy 4 years his senior make a bonus just shy of $1 million. Polk's desire for money paralleled his desire for drugs and alcohol, which paralleled his desire for companionship. But by his own account, it left him all empty. It left him envious. It left him paralyzed when something didn't pan out. And a counselor he saw called it a spiritual problem, an attempt to compensate for all the powerlessness he'd experienced as a child. Polk says himself about that elation. He says, quote, "The satisfaction wasn't just about the money, it was about the power." So the reasonable desire to make a living became an inordinate and eminently self-destructive desire. Okay, now pause. Zacchaeus, Sam Polk, they both deal in money. You and I know, though, that desire never has and never will only be confined to that which is financial. Every desire has attached to it the propensity to lead where it led Zacchaeus, where it led Sam Polk. On the front of your bulletin is a quote from a celebrated author whom I will concede I have not read a single word of, but I did read an interview about him. His name is Philip Roth. Anybody read any Philip Roth? Yeah, okay, one. Thanks, Margaret. I see that hand. He says in the midst of an interview, "Writing for me was a feat of self-preservation. If I didn't do it, I would die." This man has won every literary award, I'm told, except for the Nobel Prize for Literature. But his writing was his desire, because writing would be his reason for being. Writing would be his reason for living. It gave him the power. It gave him the meaning that both Sam Polk and Zacchaeus sought through their own wealth. And what became true of him can become true for any of us, if it hasn't already. Maybe not through writing. Maybe not through managing hedge funds. Maybe through sex. Maybe for respect among a certain kind of people. Maybe for just the fleeting comfort that food can bring. Maybe just being right all the time. Maybe just preaching a well-received sermon. Brothers and sisters, on the front of your bulletin is a picture from circa 1962. Some of you might have been at that event. For those of you who were out of the country during the 60s, this is a group seen, the Beatles. The Beatles were a band. We put that on the front cover for a reason, because it sure is looks like a worship service. Look at her hands. Praise Ringo! It's silly. It's overdrawn. But in some ways, it's emblematic of what all of us are susceptible to. We're all susceptible to making something that has an appearance of goodness or beauty or excellence, but turning it into something far in excess of its true worth. All of those are objects of desire. And objects of desire that, when they become inordinate, it's what the Bible prefers to call as idols. Those things that our desires desire more than they're worth. We are all just like wee little Zacchaeus. There is something about us that we or others consider small, stunted, or underdeveloped, and we may hate that, because we think that's what defines us, or we've been told that's what defines us and determines our worth. And we may hate it so much that we will do all we can either to conceal it or to compensate for it, no matter how much it costs us or to those around us. What's the problem of desire then? It's this. The problem of desire is that we can't live without it, but left to itself, it will kill us. And if you don't get that problem of desire, you won't know what it means to repent. But fortunately, just as some desires will unwittingly lead us to destruction, there are some desires, that providentially lead us to a deliverance. A deliverance that really is their purification. So here's my second point. Let's talk about the purification of desire. Everything in this passage, in 10 verses, happens really quickly. Too quickly, almost. But there is a discernible progression to Zacchaeus' desires. At first, his desire is nothing more than curiosity. Apparently, Jesus' reputation has preceded him. Zacchaeus wants to catch some of that. He wants to see what the big deal is. He's small. The crowd is large. He climbs a sycamore tree just so he can see Jesus. But then when Jesus sees him, when Jesus stops for him and says to him, "You got to come down. I got to stay with you," the desire changes from curiosity now to a desire to host Jesus well, from curiosity to hospitality. He wants that. He receives him joyfully. Maybe he's just excited to have some sort of celebrity in his house, but he's there and he's loving it. And then in verse 8, which couldn't be quicker, Zacchaeus moves from curiosity to hospitality to a new desire. A desire for transparency and generosity. So much so that he publicly admits his guilt and then vows to make a generous restitution. Look at verse 8. He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, that sounds nice in itself, but let's not miss the full significance of what he's just said. There's no guidance in the Mosaic law about what you should give to the poor, except when if you have a field, don't harvest it all. Leave some back. Allow the sojourner and the poor among you to glean from it. Even rabbinical teaching of that day would say, hey, if you want to give 20% of your goods to the poor, that's great, but let's not get crazy. He says half. They can have half of what I have. And as for the response to those he's defrauded, he had a choice. He could have followed the guidelines in Leviticus that says if you steal from someone, you make restitution and then you add a fifth more. Just a 20% markup. Or he could have chosen to be like a rustler. You steal cattle, for every one ox that you steal of another's, you got to give him four more. That's what Zacchaeus chooses to do. Whatever he'd stolen, he's going to give back. And then he's going to give four times as much back to those he's defrauded. He is describing and demonstrating a remarkable transparency and generosity. And that, brothers and sisters, is a feature of the purification of his desire. It is his repentance. We know what he desired formerly. But here his desires, as I've said, have gone through a purification in this sense. Desires that once had bound him have now been unshackled from him. Immediately preceding this passage, I don't think it is an error or just a random act of publishing on Luke's part, but immediately preceding this passage, Jesus restores sight to a blind man. And I think it's because what happens to that blind man is a portent for what's about to happen to Zacchaeus, because his remarkable reversal of investment is inspired by manifold changes in the way he sees. What does he see differently? He sees his money differently. It has lost some of its brilliance. Its former luminosity has begun to pale. At the same time, he sees the needs of the poor differently. The poor, he sees, are now a blighted people, but not a blight upon society. The poor have names and dignities, which means they are worthy of having needs attended to and at sizable costs to those that can. I know that raises a whole sort of questions about how best to help. What we're seeing here is more a question about whether to help. But just as he sees the poor differently, he also sees those he's defrauded differently. Those he exacted exorbitant taxes from were not mere minions he could skim. They were persons entitled to equity and to justice. His vision changes dramatically in multiple ways. And that's evidence of something genuine happening. Because brothers and sisters, for the purification of our desires to be true, it has to move in a comprehensive way, not a narrowly confined way. Otherwise, one's change in behavior may only be the same distorted desire, but attached to another object. Let's go back to Sam Polk for just a moment. He went through treatment for alcohol and drug addiction, and then he was clean, as they say. But having gotten cleaned up on the substance front, he then just turned to a pursuit of wealth to fill the same hole that the substances had. His counselor wasn't fooled. His vision hadn't changed. Only the means to compensate for his need for power, for purpose, for meaning. And so see, for Zacchaeus to see his money and the poor and the defrauded differently, he also has to see himself differently. because formerly he'd seen his self, his security, his stability, and his identity in everything that he had. Why does the rich young ruler, a chapter earlier, why does he walk away sorrowful when Jesus says, hey, sell it all, give to the poor? Which, note, he doesn't say anything to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says half. And he says to the rich young ruler, give all. But he doesn't say that to anybody else. He tailors his instruction to whatever is one's idol. But why does the rich young ruler walk away sorrowful? It wasn't the measure of his stockpiles, but how his stockpiles caused him to measure himself. He can't imagine himself apart from them because they've been part of him. And therefore, Zacchaeus is in one sense the answer to the disciples' earlier question when they say, how can anybody be saved if even the rich can, if not even a camel can walk through the eye of a needle? For some reason, Jesus, or rather Zacchaeus, has no trouble parting with a large chunk of his possessions. They were no longer his organizing principle or the core of his identity. Whether it is wealth, or writing, or sex, or respect, or food, or power, or preaching, something has to form the security and identity those other objects of desire provide. That's the only way those desires will be purified. And that sounds great, but how does it happen? How does purification happen? What alerts him and us to the problem of our desire? What provokes him and us to make such remarkable, comprehensive, and ostensibly deep change, which signals a purification of desire? That's what I want to talk about on my last point. Where does the power come from? Where does the power come from to transform? At the very top of the service, right beneath the prelude, and in what constituted Anita's wonderful rendition from a song from the 1990s, is a text from Paul's letter to the Romans. It's directed to his fellow Jews, specifically about their presumption about their status before God by virtue of their ethnicity. And he's warning them not to take refuge in their heritage. It affords them much. It guarantees them nothing in the way of forgiveness. They, like Gentiles, are in need of the same grace to cover their sin. And therefore, he says in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In our passage in Luke, we don't hear or see much from Jesus. But one thing that we see and hear most clearly is this: his kindness. The power of the transformation of desire rests squarely on the kindness of God in Jesus. His kindness came first in the form of initiative. When he says to Zacchaeus, I must come to your house, he's not saying that he's got nowhere else to go or they'd like to see how Zacchaeus decorates his place. He's saying he's under orders to do this. This is his mission and his mandate, such that at the end of the passage he says, for the Son of Man came to seek. To seek. It's not a neutral or nebulous word. It's the language of the field. It's the language of a shepherd, of one who is tasked with care, and in particular, those who drift away and risk annihilation. For him to seek is to leave behind what is familiar and friendly and to risk himself for the sake of the one he's seeking. That's one potent example of kindness. The second comes in the intensity of focus. What do I mean? The crowd grumbles when they hear that Jesus is coming for Zacchaeus. Why? Because for Jesus to even interact with this guy, a turncoat in their collective mind, that's an outrage. But for him to invite himself into that guy's house, that is beyond the pale. Because sin is sin, and you don't draw near to it, is their thinking in that day. And to have table fellowship with someone is to express an unqualified kind of acceptance. How can Jesus, this ostensibly holy prophet, even think to sit down with this guy? That's what they're thinking. That's why they're grumbling. And Jesus has to look past it. He has to look past their appraisal of Zacchaeus just so he can be there for Zacchaeus. Brothers and sisters, there may be things that you have to repent of that other people find absolutely scandalous. Jesus will have to walk past them. There are things that you might be regretful of, and you might be your own crowd. You might be the one saying to yourself, how could Jesus ever come unto me? Jesus has to look past your appraisal of the situation. But because Jesus' focus was on Zacchaeus' repentance, he looked past anyone's objection to the hope of repentance. That's an intensity of focus. But the most prominent feature of his kindness is Jesus' invitation to fellowship. Look, we see this over and over and again in the Gospels. He not only interacts with, he sits and eats with those that society deemed outcasts. He refuses to cater to conventional sensibilities, not because he's making tacit acceptance of the sin that led society to drop the hammer, but because his desire is to be in fellowship with them, and that desire is greater than just let the sin rightly condemn them. For Zacchaeus' desire to be transformed means he has to be convinced of two things that go together: the authority and the acceptance of Jesus. They have to go together. Authority without acceptance is only going to inspire fear to comply with that authority. But acceptance without authority, it's nice, but it doesn't really matter. What else can explain Zacchaeus' transformed desire towards wealth and transparency unless he'd come to trust some other profound basis for his own acceptance? Namely, a belief that the acceptance of Jesus was more than what anyone or anything else could secure. Lupita Nyong'o is the actress in the clip that I put in last week's backstory. She just won Best Supporting Actress for 12 Years a Slave. And a couple weeks before the Oscars, she gave a speech elsewhere in which she confessed that she had been haunted ever since she was a child, thinking that she was ugly because of her dark skin. Despite all of her mother's protestations and reminders and encouragements, she said, my one prayer to God was, make me beautiful, help my skin to be a different color, and it would never turn out. Even when a model who was darker skinned than even her was celebrated worldwide, she felt a measure of encouragement of that, but it didn't last. Until she realized, quote, you can't rely on how you look to sustain you. What sustains you, what is fundamentally beautiful, is compassion for yourself and for those around you. Brothers and sisters, when she speaks of beauty, she's really speaking about acceptance. What makes her okay with the universe? What makes her acceptable in this world? And she's wise enough to know that you can't buy that. You can only be that. If she's correct, if compassion is what comprises your beauty, if you will, if compassion is the essence of beauty and the nourishment for our beauty, then what better place to go for the inspiration toward compassion than him who did the most in human history to ever demonstrate compassion? The only power that can purify your desire, the only thing that will ever free you from the shackles of what you think you're going to die without, the only beauty that endures but which can't be bought, is an acceptance that is not tied to your work and which only pardons all your sin. That is an acceptance not of this world. And it sounds too good to be true, but it's proven by one who died and rose again to demonstrate it. The one who took the initiative, who exerted an intensity of focus, who invited himself into fellowship, is the same way who died to enact the forgiveness that ends up transforming your desires. His version and depth of kindness is the power that leads us to repentance. And it's that kind of kindness, brothers and sisters, that you and I have to study and meditate on and believe in order to repent. How do we apply it? If it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance unto life, then brothers and sisters, you have to take God at his word by doing two things. You ask him to reveal something. You ask him to reveal to you what might be so important to you that you think you're going to die without it. What is so important that you are defrauding the innocent among you or denying the dignity of someone else for the sake of obtaining it? Which in effect, you're denying the dignity of your own self because you are in fact prostituting yourself for a love that will never come of it. That's your Zacchaeus moment. That's your Zacchaeus issue, which is really, as we've said, just your human issue. Ask God to reveal. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious, grievous, idolatrous thoughts. And then take God at his word in one more way. Ask him to reveal by the grace of his Son and the power of his Spirit why his acceptance is better. Ask him why his love endures. Ask him why what he did provides for you more than what anything else can, which doesn't mean you stop aspiring to everything else. It just means that you stop turning them into the God that you've made them out of or into. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we'll have to pray. And it also means very well that you may likely need to talk to somebody else about it. And it also means that you may need to take a move in faith even before it feels fully right to you. But in the end, that's repentance. In the end, that's the change we want. In the end, that's the change he promises. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.